Well, hello, and again, I want to welcome those of you who are new here and guests with us. My name is Alex, one of the pastors here, and we're delighted you're joining us, especially if this is your first time ever with a church online or in person. Thank you so much for being a part of things here at Chatham Community Church. Before we jump into what we're going to talk about today, I just want to say, as we head into kind of the midsummer mark, we are so excited for the back half of 2021. There are so many great things happening here at Chatham Community Church in our larger community that we are just so much anticipation. You met Tara earlier in the service. We are thrilled with the idea of bringing someone here to work full-time with student ministry and continue to expand our outreach into the community. Across the board, as we've reopened at Pittsburgh and North Chatham, we've got new people joining us and new people joining us online as we continue to regather old friends. Pittsburgh is going to move back to our home sweet home on August 15th, just a few weeks away. And North Chatham, the building's going up. We're hoping by Christmas we'll be celebrating in that new building in North Chatham. We're in a great place financially. We're super strong. And both Pittsburgh and North Chatham continue to grow in terms of adding more people to the community. And we are so positioned as a church to love our neighbor who's already here and been here for forever and love the new neighbors who are coming to us. God has done so many good things for the last year plus to help us navigate the challenges and to help us meet the new opportunities that are here. So grateful to the Lord for a great team of staff and a great team of volunteers. And across the country, as churches reopen, what people are finding is that the challenge of reopening and regathering is with volunteers, having enough volunteers to do things like run soundboards and help with kids and those sort of things. And so today I want to invite everyone who is a part of Chatham Community Church, who calls us your home, and some of you are new and been just joining us, and please take a few months to kind of make sure this is your home. And some of you are volunteering already in so many important places. But if this is your church home and you're not yet plugged into serving, I just want to invite you to consider serving. There's opportunities both online and kind of digitally as well as in person at both sites. Again, so everything from Chatham Kids to food and drink to hospitality and welcoming people to worship team and tech teams. So we just want to invite you, if you're willing to be a part of what God's doing here as we step into the back half of 2021, I just want to invite you to drop me an email. I would love to get you connected with a ministry leader who will help you to find a spot to serve, to use your gifts. And my friends, as we head into the back half of 2021, I just want to say we are so looking forward to what the fall holds for us and what God's going to do through us. And I'm so glad to be in it with you and in it together. Let's go and see what God has for us as we press on ahead. Well, if you're just joining us, this is week 7 of a summer series called Make Room. What we've been saying is for all the important things in our lives, we have to make room for them. A new relationship, a new baby, a new car, a new TV. You have to create physical space, emotional space, relational space, all kinds of different space. And a relationship with God is no different. So all summer long, we're inviting everybody to make room for God, create space to meet with God in simple, small ways that God has used throughout the centuries in Christians' lives to shape them in surprising ways sometimes. Now, today I want to start with talking about buyer's remorse. How many of you have experienced buyer's remorse, right? That feeling that you buy something and then you second guess yourself, like wrong model, spend too much, should I have gotten this at all? Some of us, we realize we like the wanting to have more than the having of the thing. Now, you know, different personalities are more prone to buyer's remorse than others, but all of us have purchased something only to have been disappointed in that thing. What I want to suggest to you is that from day one in our American culture, you are taught to think of yourself as a consumer, and that the path to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness is paved with new purchases, new experiences, and sort of doing everything you can to build your life around the things that you feel like you want or need. When I talk about consumer here throughout the course of the message, what I'm saying is sort of the idea of centering your own appetites, your own wants, needs, kind of desires, and doing everything you can to sort of meet those things as best you possibly can. There could be a purchase of a thing, a car or a house, clothes, jewelry. It could be travel or experiences. Such a huge thing for so many of us to see more and more and more what the world has to offer. It could be the desire to be respected or appreciated or applauded, whether that's at work or on social media or just sort of consuming more and more and more YouTube videos and TikToks till the days come home. Of course, consumer of food and drink, or it could just be the appetite to be left 100% alone. So you buy a bunch of land and say to everybody, stay as far away as possible. You've been told your whole life that you're a consumer, and the path to a good life is through consumption, getting more and more stuff and things. And because that's not who we actually are, we end up with a country full of people that think of themselves as consumers, and we are surrounded by more material goods than any human beings in human history. And you would think, because if that was true, you would think that if it was true that we were actually consumers, that was actually who we are, you would think that living in a nation that's in the top 0.0001% of all human beings throughout history and having as much stuff, you would think we'd be satisfied. But instead, we're disappointed, anxious, depressed, frustrated, and at odds with each other all the time. Because the problem is, we're not consumers. And so stuff can't satisfy us because we weren't made for stuff. Today, we're going to talk about a spiritual discipline that helps us to push past or push back our appetites and desires for good things that just aren't the most important things, to put those back in their proper place and to align ourselves with who God is, who we really are, and what we're actually here to do. Today, we're going to talk about fasting. And of all the spiritual disciplines we're going to talk about all summer long, this is like my weakest and my worst, and it makes me want to groan audibly. So if you want to join me in a groan, I'm going to say the word fasting, and you can just sort of groan out loud wherever you are, okay? We're going to talk about fasting. Your turn. Groan. I know. But here's the thing. There are all kinds of ways Scripture talks about fasting and all kinds of examples and reasons why. But the story we're going to look at today gives kind of a unique why, a unique take behind why we should engage in the difficult discipline of fasting. And the reason why is to unhook us from this idea of consumption, because if we buy into this idea that we are primarily consumers, what that sets us up for is a life full of buyer's remorse, disappointment, regret, feelings of things not ever living up to our hopes and expectations. But if we're willing to unhook from that identity and press into something deeper through fasting, what we can find is that we begin to meet the God who made us and find the work he actually did give us to do. Today we're going to be in Daniel chapter 1. If you're brand new to the book of the Bible, we're so glad that you're here. Daniel is written about 587 years before Christ. It is one of the most difficult seasons of Israel's history. And here's how Daniel 1 starts out. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. All right, so this opener is a nonchalant way to describe one of the most sad, heartbreaking seasons in like Israel's history. So after hundreds of years of warnings and prophets, God sends the Babylonians, and it's not like Nebuchadnezzar just kind of strolls up and brings his armies and conquers. Like, they besiege Jerusalem for somewhere between 2 to 3 years. People are starving. There's cannibalism happening. It is horrific and horrible. The king weakly tries to escape, and they find him. They do horrible things to him, to his family. It is just a horrible. They demolish the temple. It is horrific and heartbreaking. This is the first sort of episode of a long, dark, miserable season called the exile of the people of Israel in 587 BC. And it lasts really up until Jesus' day in various shapes and forms. But a guy named Daniel and some of his friends get caught up in this story, and here's what happens to them. Then the king ordered Aspenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. So this is kind of a brilliant and beautiful thing, right? Like, you conquer a people, you skim off all the best and brightest from their culture, bring them to Babylon for a 3-year indoctrination program. Now, imagine that you're one of these people, right? You're like one of the best and brightest from Jerusalem, and you get abducted, brought into Jerusalem, and you're kind of caught in a hard place because you're ripped away from home, from family, from things that you love. But back home and family, like, it's decimated. There's no opportunity there. People are starving, and you're brought into, like, the center of power, the greatest superpower of the day, all these opportunities, and all this wonderful, wonderful food. Here's how the story continues. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now, there's all kinds of discussions among Bible nerds about why Daniel refuses to eat. There's like, we're told later there's wine and there's meat, but we're not really sure why Daniel chooses not to defile himself. Now, defiling means to sort of do something that would render you ceremonially unclean, like unable to pray to God or approach God back when there was a temple, to go to the temple. So we're not exactly sure what it is about the king's table that makes it would defile him, like wine isn't on the list of things that Jews weren't allowed to eat. There may be some speculation that kosher foods and non-kosher foods were cooked together. So, but whatever reason, we're told that Daniel doesn't want to defile himself, that is to sort of put himself outside of God and God's character, and he wants to remain pure before his God. He's doing this for deeply religious reasons, and so he refuses to participate in maybe the best part of the whole indoctrination program, the all-you-can-eat buffet with the king. I mean, this is the opportunity of a lifetime to eat some of the best food on the world, but he does this for religious reasons, to maintain his purity before God. Now, let's zoom out a little bit and look at Daniel's situation. Jerusalem conquered. Temple destroyed. Like, there's no religious community around. There's not priests. There's not like sort of people to encourage Daniel to continue to hold on to his faith in the midst of the challenges. And in ancient times, wars between two nations was like seen as a war between their two gods. And if your god lost, then the other god was stronger than your god, and you should just abandon that god altogether and worship the god of the people who conquered you. So it looks like Daniel's god has lost. His home has been decimated. He's been carried off, and he's been handed the keys to the all-you-can-eat buffet for the king and the kingdom. This is a classic. If you can't beat them, join them. All these opportunities, all this great food available to Daniel and a cushy life in Babylon. Daniel has every reason to punt his faith in God. Every reason to punt his faith in God and simply embrace life in Babylon. But instead of assimilating and instead of walking away from his faith in the midst of the challenge and the crisis, what Daniel does is he makes sacrifices, maybe even sacrificing food that he could rightfully, lawfully allow to eat. He makes sacrifices for the God who didn't show up for him in Jerusalem, for the God that maybe didn't stop the Babylonians from killing his family, for the God who seemed to look defeated and sort of left him floating and let him be carted off thousands of miles off to Babylon. Now, there's a drumbeat throughout Daniel and through much of the literature that's written in this time of the exile. And it's a really, really important drumbeat, a really, really important thesis, because it affects all of us when we go through our own dark times, our own experiences that feel like exile or that God's abandoned us or that things aren't going the way we want them to. Here's the drumbeat and here's the punchline for Daniel, and so important for us to hold on to. That's why we're going to pause here for just a beat. And this is what Daniel says. This is what Daniel's going to say over and over and over again. God is still God, and God is still on the throne, even in Babylon. Even in exile, even in the darkest seasons. God is still God, and God is still on the throne, even in Babylon, even in exile, even in imprisonment, even in the darkest seasons and the most difficult circumstances. See, some of us have had our own Babylon-type experiences, and we've gotten frustrated with God, walked away from God, abandoned God, or just doesn't seem like God's going to be very useful, helpful, or relevant. And so we move away from God. And what Daniel and his friends are going to demonstrate throughout the whole book of Daniel is that God is still God and God's still on the throne, even in the midst of circumstances that aren't exactly to your liking. And if that's true, the gauntlet Daniel throws down for me over and over and over again, and maybe for you too, is this. Are you going to live like God is still God and God is still on the throne, even in your Babylon experiences? Are you going to be willing, like Daniel, to make decisions to cling on to God in the midst of the dark days, the challenging days, the hard circumstances and situations? Because here's the good news. Here's why this is good news. The good news is this. Your circumstances don't dictate God's reality. Merry Christmas, several months early. Your circumstances don't dictate whether or not, don't decide whether or not God is real. God is true. God is still God, and God still rules the cosmos, even if your circumstances right now are utterly, totally miserable. Therefore, you don't have to be ruled and defined by your circumstances. That's the good news, right? The good news is this. God is still God and God is still on the throne, even if your circumstances are miserable. So what you get to do as a result of that is you can choose, like Daniel's going to align yourself with God, even in Babylon, to trust that there are things that are bigger than your circumstances that get to define you and give you hope, even in your darkest days. Will you choose, especially if you're in that season right now, and I know it's hard, to believe and to trust and to act and to live and to pray as if God is still God and God is still good, even in Babylon? Now, part of what the Babylonians are doing here, right? With their program is sort of alluring and wooing the best and the brightest to assimilate into Babylon, right? People back home, they're starving, but look what you get. You get the all-you-can-eat buffet, great food. We're going to provide for you. We're going to take care of you. Because the Babylonians knew, no, if we can feed your appetites, you're much less likely to revolt, right? You're much more likely to assimilate, much more likely to sort of fall in love with Babylon if you get to eat all the good food and get provided for and all these opportunities, right? They're trying to draw them in to life in Babylon. See, the whole thing is about name changing, right? The whole thing is about name changing. They change names from Jewish names to Babylonian names, but they're also trying to change their names to this. The Babylonian program is trying to change them from devoted to consumers, right? Like, from devoted, like, let's see if we can release their devotion to God and to Israel and to their homeland and invite them to consume and show them that, hey, if you throw your lot in with us, we will provide for you. Now, in many ways, this mirrors the biblical story. Like, the whole biblical story starts out with God creating human beings in his image who are devoted to him and walk with him, enjoy life with him. And there's many names that we're given, image bearers, and we're told we have dominion. But there's also this beautiful scene where God creates all the animals and says, Adam, why don't you name them? There's a little passage where it talks about, hey, there's gold buried in these places, and there's all these things. We get this picture where God creates, and then human beings get to work with God, co-create. And one of the names we're given in the early pages of the Bible is we are co-creators. God creates all the raw materials. We come alongside, gather those materials. We name things. We build things. We create things like God. We're made in God's image. He creates. So we, too, get to create. We're sub-creators under his gracious lordship, reign, and rule. We work alongside God to make things that are beautiful and strong, like friendships, like families, like afghans and scarves and pottery, like small businesses and big businesses, like nonprofits, like schools. We get to come alongside and take the raw materials and build and create things just like God himself is a creator. Now, what sin does is it hijacks the whole situation, just like Babylon. And what sin tries to do is try to pry us and allure us, to kind of woo us away from our devotion to God and our connection with God by sort of inviting us to center our appetites and center our lives around being a consumer and saying, I got to get whatever I can. And if I can hold on to that experience, then maybe I will forget all about God. And so what sin does, sin tries to change our name from co-creator to over-consumer. Sin tries to change our name, right? From co-creator to over-consumer. All of us have natural appetites. Food, drink, pleasure, comfort. All that's fine and good in its proper place. But our definition of idolatry, right? My definition of idolatry. Idolatry, taking a good thing, attempting to make it an ultimate thing, which often results in disastrous things, right? Idolatry, taking a good thing, attempting to make it an ultimate thing, which often results in disastrous things. Food. Drink, comfort, travel. All those are good things, but you attempt to make them ultimate things, it often results in disastrous things. We overconsume and lose our way. When we become defined by our appetites, we become consumers rather than co-creators. And we get sucked in to life in Babylon. And as a result, there's a hole in the timeline in the cosmos where you live. You're only on the planet for a short period of time. And you are not here to overconsume. You are here to co-create. But if you spend your whole time on the timeline, consuming, and not partnering with God in co-creating beautiful things. Again, friendships, families, art, gardens. Like we are so creative, and it's so much a part of our DNA that we are here to create more than consume. And when we forget that, there's a hole left of ways that we were supposed to partner with God and never got around to doing so. When we allow our names to be changed from co-creator to consumer, we let our appetites take center stage. And as a result, we lose sight of who we actually are, what we're actually here to do. And we lose sight of the God who made us and loves us in his image. Here's a why behind fast. Why should you take on fasting? Why should you? What do you do in the midst of all these challenges? How do we kind of fight this off? Is we do what Daniel does. We fast, right? We fast because we're here to co-create, not overconsume. What fasting does is it aligns us with the Creator, cleanses us from the clutter, all of which frees us to be who God made us to be and do what God made us to do. We are here to co-create, not overconsume. What fasting does, how it functions in our lives spiritually, emotionally, is it aligns us with the Creator. It cleanses us from the clutter, all of which frees us to be who God made us to be and to do what God made us to do. Fasting keeps us from thinking that life at the buffet table in Babylon isn't so bad. Fasting keeps us from settling for life apart from God. Because look at, here's the things I can take and take and take. Fasting anchors us in the good news that there's a more durable name than merely consumer, that there's a stronger name and bigger identity than just sort of you getting whatever you can. Daniel is making that choice here in Babylon. Here's how it plays out for him and his friends. Now, because God is still God and God is still on the throne, even in Babylon, God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So we agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, and because God is still God and God is still on the throne, even in Babylon, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink, and gave them vegetables instead. Now, every mama on the planet loves this passage. Kids, eat your vegetables, right? But because we're co-creators and not over-consumers, and because fasting aligns us with the Creator and kind of clears out the clutter and then frees us to be who God made us to be and to do what God made us to do, here's what happens as a result of Daniel's refusal to feast at the buffet table of the king of Babylon. Here's how it turns out for Daniel. Because God is still God and God's still on the throne, even in Babylon, to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked to them, and because God is still God and God is still on the throne, even in Babylon, he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. So Daniel and his friends, they refused to kind of get suckered in. They refused the allure of becoming Babylonians. They will not become fully devoted Babylonians. And in a completely counterintuitive turn, in their refusal to become fully devoted Babylonians, they become a better neighbor to the Babylonians, right? Because fasting aligns us with God and frees up our gifts to operate in healthy ways. And so Daniel and Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, they've been given gifts and abilities, dreams and visions and the ability to interpret things. They've been given wisdom from God. And because the fasting frees them up to live in alignment with God, what that frees them to do is then take these gifts and use them to serve the king of Babylon, the man who has just destroyed their hometown, maybe destroyed their family. God enables them to use the gifts he's given to them to bless and serve this community, to love and serve even their neighbor, even their enemy, which a guy named Jesus a couple hundred years from now is going to say is the core of what it means to be his disciple. See, when we fast, we align ourselves with God, we clear out the clutter, it frees us up to use the gifts God has given us to co-create, to go to work, to make the world around us more beautiful, more durable, more lasting, to build lasting relationships, lasting friendships, beautiful marriages, beautiful families, beautiful communities, beautiful volunteer organizations. Fasting frees us up to be creators as God made us to be. This is who we are. This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. This week's wildly important take home. We are here to co-create, not over-consume. Fasting aligns us with the Creator, cleanses us from the clutter, all of which frees us to be who God made us to be and do what God made us to do. A few questions to kind of work off of, and some of this will kind of riff off of similar things that we talked about last week with simplicity, but it kind of builds on that. Question number one is this: where are you most likely to fall for the allure of being a consumer? Where are you most likely to fall for the allure, kind of the siren call to come and consume? My friends, listen, you live in America, our whole economy, and you've been marketed to from day one. You've been told you're a consumer. You most likely bought into it at some area, someplace in your life. Just look around. Look around your house. Look around your time. Consider, like, what's got your heart? What's captured your imagination? Where have you invested? Those sort of things. For me, I'm a sucker for electronics and gadgets. I love them. I'm a total sucker for them. I'm also a sucker for nerdy podcasts, trying to get smarter and learn and develop and cultivate, all those sort of things. I'm a sucker for podcasts and for gadgets. Some of you spend hours on websites researching all kinds of things: cars, boats, tractors, knitting needles, preparing for school year. Some of you spend hours planning your next big travel, your next big trip. Some of you spend hours on social media, both absorbing it and then also hoping for likes and attention on social media. Some of you are just like movie junkies and binge watching TV kind of junkies all summer long. And of course, food and drink is a big one as well. Some of you just have that strong appetite to be left alone and just be, tell me, God, just everyone go away and I do whatever I want to do. And you've organized your life accordingly. So where are you most prone to the allure, most vulnerable to the allure, bought in to the allure of being a consumer? Question number two. In order to realign yourself with God and your identity as a co-creator, what might a fast look like in that area of your life where you're most tempted to be a consumer? What might a fast look like in the area of your life where you're most tempted to be a consumer? See, throughout Scripture, fasting is most frequently tied to food, right? A release from food. I think of a fast from food as like a New York situation. Like if you can make it there, you can make it anywhere, right? If you can sort of quiet that appetite and not be ruled by that appetite, like every other appetite is not nearly as strong as the appetite for food. If you've never fasted from food before, if you have and it was miserable and you're grumpy, I really want to invite you. Earlier we announced the Summer Better Seminar tonight with James and Lisa Allen. I want to invite you to come and be a part of that Summer Better Seminar, to listen to James and Lisa. They're going to talk about different kinds of fast, different kinds of foods you can fast, different ways you can fast, and how God might release more spiritual connection through that fast. Or tonight, I think it's 7:30, go and check it out and see if God might meet you in that space and invite you to fast from food. It's a great part of the spiritual disciplines. But for some of you, the fast isn't from food that's most important. Some of you just need to fast from social media. Some of you need to fast from researching your next big trip for like a week. Some of you need to fast from like the 24-hour news cycle because you're so hooked into news, and more news. A couple years ago, I realized I was so much sort of consuming podcasts nonstop that all I was doing is feeding my addiction to success and achievement. And I realized it was just feeding this idol. It wasn't actually serving the Lord. So I actually had to fast from podcast, re-podcast for a couple of weeks just to get healthy again, to kind of ratchet that down and remember like God was God and God was still on the throne. It wasn't about me figuring all sorts of things out. Some of you just need to fast from maybe your independence. Take a step towards somebody in some way, shape, or form. See, fasting helps us to be set free from the things that addict us or that call us in. Every time you see sort of someone who's kind of gone off the rails, any kind of like someone's stolen stuff or done thing, any kind of big headline that's a scam or something that happens in the news, it's always a story of someone who worships and overconsumption and needed to fast from that in order to be healthy, forgot that they were a co-creator versus someone who was just here to feed their own appetite. So where could you fast? What could that look like? How might that look like in an area of your life where you know you're prone to the allure of consumption? And finally, as a fruit of your fast, what can you create this week in order to embrace your identity as a co-creator? As a fruit of your fast, what can you create this week in order to embrace your identity as a co-creator? Fasting is like every single spiritual discipline. It's not an end. It's a means to an end, right? Fasting is not the end. It's not the goal. The goal is to fast in order that you might feast on God, on who God's made you to be, and get clarity on who God's made you to be and the work he's given you to do. So if you're here to co-create, how might you intentionally step into that as a creator in the midst, as a part of your fasting? Again, creating friends, family, relationships, work, organizations, nonprofits, just finding things, making beauty, art, anything, gardening, anything like that, anything that invites you to kind of step in and be a co-creator with God, take the raw materials that God gives us and to build something beautiful. I want to invite you to sort of find a way to co-create as a part of your fast, because we always sort of engage the spiritual disciplines as a means to an end, not an end in and of themselves. So in your fasting, what might you take up to create as a person and made in God's image? Now, as we're talking about this, for some of you, the turn isn't to fast from food or fast from too much TV watching or fast from kind of a thing. For some of you, the thing that we're talking about today is new, because spiritually you realize you're a consumer. Like that's been your identity, and at no point have you turned to God and asked you to be set free from that identity. Some of you don't have a relationship with God, don't have a connection with God that would set you free from this identity. And for some of you, you're realizing that you're sort of tired of being a consumer. You're tired of a life of kind of ongoing buyer's remorse and disappointment. And so, my friends, if that's you here this morning, I want you to hear the good news. God so loved the world, he sent his son to forgive us of our idolatry, forgive us of the ways that we try to take good things and make them ultimate things and create disastrous things. God sent his son, Jesus, to cleanse us of all our sin and all the ways we turn our back on God and chase after other things, and to reconcile us to God, to call us children of the Most High God, and then to participate in co-creation, in his kingdom coming and his will being done on earth as it is in heaven. If you're here watching this and you have this sense of, hey, I am ready to be free of the title of consumer. I want to be a child of God. I want to be a co-creator with God. The invitation is to you to put your trust in Christ, ask him for his spirit, and then to walk in his way of following him and being a co-creator, a sub-creator, taking the things that God's given us, creating beauty and strength as a result. The invitation is there for all of us to make room in our lives for God. And we do that from time to time by clearing out the clutter, by fasting and aligning ourselves with the God who made us and loves us so that we might remember who we are and what we're here to do. My friends, as we step into this week, I want to invite you to take a step into some sort of fast somewhere to make room, see what God might do. We're going to move now to a time of reflection. I'm going to pop up those questions here in just a minute and give you a chance to reflect on them. If you're watching this at home on your own or with your family members, maybe invite you to talk about it as a family to kind of discuss it and see how God might work and stir up. If you're watching this here in Pittsburgh, thanks so much for being here this morning. We're going to pop these questions up and just let them sit there for just a few seconds to let you kind of consider, meditate on them, and pray about them on your own and see if God might do something with them. Let me pray for us as we close out and invite you then to spend a little bit of time reflecting. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for making us in your image to create. Thank you for making us in your image and inviting us to be co-creators with you. Forgive us our sins. Forgive us for chasing after the wrong names or the wrong titles. Forgive us for chasing after consumption and stuff. Lord, we no longer want to center our appetites at the center of our lives. We want Jesus at the center of our lives. And for my friends who are here watching this, listening, who realize that they've never done that, they've never made that decision and are tired of living life as a consumer, Lord, would you set them free? Would you set all of us free? All of us fall into that trap from time to time. Lord, would you invite us into a wider, healthier, holier space as we take off consumer and put on better names, more durable identities? Come, Holy Spirit, free us. Help us as we fast to step into those spaces, to clear out the space, to make room for you. And I pray, God, that we might experience the joy of meeting you as we make room for you in our lives through fasting. We pray in the strong mighty name of Jesus. Amen, amen, and amen.